Why don't I go ahead and if y'all have some questions on this thing, we'll go ahead and get into it. Melanie, right away. Melanie. Okay, Melanie, whatever you don't ask me who did so and so in 135 AD, because I don't know. So. Oh, okay. That's a good question, though, too. Well, what do you mean by the word bound? How do you want to define that?
The whole Revelation thing, bound, thrown into hell,
and
ineffective.
Yeah, I understand that, though, too. Okay. Well, let me talk the issue about binding, the binding and loosing issue, the binding of Satan. Okay. In the gospel, Jesus says, you remember when he sent his disciples out, and he said, "I beheld Satan fall like lightning from heaven." You remember that?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And then again, he talked about the in the parable about the strong man who holds his possession, and somebody stronger has to come and bind him. You remember those passages, those parables? No. Yes, Matthew 12, I think, is where it is. Okay, let's take a look at that. I think it's Matthew 12. You know, and I forgot my glasses this morning, so I can't read this too well. So I'm just longer arms here. Okay. Let's see.
I just wiped them off.
All right, Tim. Thanks. Thank you. I don't know if I can see these. Woo!
Yeah, they're pretty
cool. Wow, these are strong. Okay. Okay. Do I look intelligent now? I can't see a thing looking out there. Y'all are all blurs. Boy, but the print sure is clean. Okay. Where are we looking at, though, too? Oh, yeah. Where was that? What did I tell you? Matthew.
So amazing. You can see the letters now.
I can see the letters, yeah. Okay, it's over in Matthew 12, verse 28. All right. Well, first, I mean, Jesus was casting out demons. Of course, they accused him of casting out demons by Beelzebub. Okay? In other words, another name for Satan that the Jews had. And he's answering them. And then in verse 28, let's just use this one. "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters." So the binding and loosing of Satan, let's say it this way, the binding of Satan, I believe actually happened at the cross. And not at 70 A.D. as far as Satan being bound. Okay, now what does it mean by bound? In other words, Satan's power over the human race was shattered at the cross. Now, what's his power? I mean, when we talk about the power of the devil, what power does he have? Say what, Jerry?
Blinding power.
Exactly, blinding power. Now, what does that mean? First, in 2 Corinthians, Paul says that the god of this world has blinded the mind of those who do not believe. Now, it's hard for us, I think, to go back in Bible times when this book was written and kind of conceive of the society of that day. But the Christian message was a brand new message. There's never been anything like it. I mean, you had Judaism, of course. You had paganism was in its heyday back then during the Greeks and, of course, during the Romans who picked up on it. But all those religions had failed. And that's one of the things we talked about last week about in Romans chapter 8 about the glorious liberty of the sons of God, that all the religions of the world had failed. You know, they were unable to set men free from the power of sin, from the power of temptation, from the power of the devil, from the power of death. Nothing was able to work. Now, so what we believe that happened when Christ died on the cross, the power of Satan was broken. In other words, the gospel then went forth, and the gospel was truth or light shining in a dark world. Paul likened it to that. It was going to be a light to the Gentiles, is what he said. And that's how men were recovered from his kingdom, as far as his being bound at the cross. So you see in Revelation chapter 12 when he's thrown down to the earth. Remember that scene? Let's go back and take a look at that then, too. Even as an amillennialist, I never viewed... let me back up and say that. Premillennialists believe that there is a time coming in the future during the millennium that Satan will be bound, you know, in other words, just off the earth or whatever they can believe. But when I was an amillennial, I never believed that. The reason being is because if you look at chapter 20, when it mentions the binding of Satan, it mentions it in a specific area. Verse 1, Revelation 20. I saw an angel coming down from heaven having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released or loosed for a little while. Now, if you'll notice about the binding there, where everybody see that he's bound for 1,000 years with this angel who holds that chain? I believe the angel was Christ, obviously. But the point is that he's bound, and his binding is referenced to a particular issue. It says that he should not deceive the nations any longer. Okay, so an amillennial viewpoint of this was to say, and I believe it's the same, but that was to say that when Satan was bound, his power to deceive the Gentiles, the rest of the world, was broken. Because remember, the Gentiles were in darkness. Remember, as I said, many times you read the word nations in the New Testament, it's the same word that's often translated Gentiles, ethnos, I believe is what it is. So you can sometimes substitute the word Gentiles for nations and you're not doing any harm to the text. Now remember, if you try to look at it this way, if there was a geographical area on the face of the earth that had any sort of light in it, where was that originally? Israel, right? Okay. God had not dealt thus with any other nation. He had made his word known to Jacob and said in his statutes to Israel in Psalm 147, he has not dealt thus with any other nation. So if there was any saving truth in the earth, it was in Israel. Okay, or it was where the Jews had carried that light into other portions when they were exiled. That's where it would be. That's why Paul would go to the synagogues and preach to the Jews, because they were familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, and he would show them how those Old Testament scriptures were fulfilled in Christ. And of course, the Gentiles would hear the word of God as well, oftentimes. But the Gentiles didn't hear any of that stuff. They had no idea about redemption. They had no idea about Christ. They had no idea about a Messiah. I mean, they didn't know any of those things. And so they were basically in darkness, in complete captivity to Satan. So when the gospel went out, the power of Satan over the Gentiles was broken because he could no longer deceive them. And you know, think about it this way. Here's the let's go back to Britain. Think about the early Britain, where the Celts, you know, the Druids and the Stonehenge and all that. I mean, they were basically nature goddess worshippers. You know, they worship Mother Earth and all the rest of those things. I mean, and the gospel eventually went into Britain. And think about the transformation. Now, that's why people celebrate St. Patrick's Day. You know, St. Patrick brought the gospel into England in a big way. And his contest was against pagans versus Christianity. And when you read some of the stories associated with St. Patrick, apparently he was able to perform some sort of miracles there too. And it really made an impact on those people over there. And of course, it's interesting to see that Britain, which was steeped in paganism, became really the focal point of Christianity as far as bringing the gospel to the new world. I mean, think about where the pilgrims came from. Think about the influence from England and how we brought the gospel over here. And all that came about because of St. Patrick. But those people were in captivity to Satan. They were deceived by him. They were blinded. Their minds were shut. And so when the gospel came in, they were set free. And the point was that when the gospel goes into a land, there's no longer any power that's able to stop people from believing it. Now, there people can fight against the messengers of the gospel. Satan will always send opposition to the messengers of the gospel, but he can't stop people from believing it when they hear it. Is that coming across clearly? Yes or no? Okay. In other words, you can't believe something you've never heard. You're in darkness. But if the light comes, he's powerless to stop it. So Christ, in a sense, then plunders his kingdom. The idea is, remember, all of us are by nature, all mankind by nature are in captivity to the devil. I mean, we're not born knowing God. You know, we're deceived, we're blinded, our minds are darkened, we're dead in sins and transgressions, so we're in Satan's kingdom. And so the gospel comes basically and plucks us out of the kingdom of darkness and translates us into the kingdom of light. And Satan's powerless to stop it. He can't stop that. Now, that's what I believe what the binding of Satan was referred to at the cross. Now, as far as the 70 AD thing, I know there's some various views on it in preterism. There's some people believe that Satan himself was thrown into the lake of fire. Is that what you're asking me about?
I don't remember where.
It's further down in Revelation 20 where that's mentioned. Okay. And, yeah, verse 10. Yeah. And the devil who deceived them. Now, remember it says the devil. Well, first off, remember, go back to verse 3. It says that he should not deceive the nations any longer at the end. You see where he's bound?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, now that binding lasts for what, 1,000 years? And when they're completed, after these things, he must be released for a little while. Okay, you see that? Okay. And then verse 7, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison, come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. They come up on the broad plain of the earth, surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city. Fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then, of course, after that, he sees the great white throne. So, are you asking whether Satan's been... It is hard to figure, and I'll be honest with you, I don't really understand this yet. I'm just telling you, I'm still wrestling with the whole issue of the 1,000 years in the light of a preterist view, the 1,000-year period. Okay, I can tell you as an amillennialist what I believed about that. Now, I can tell you one thing I categorically reject, it was a literal 1,000 years. The only people who believe it's a literal 1,000 years are premillennial dispensationalists. They believe it's literal. Okay, so, and of course, you guys know the scheme by now. The rapture comes first, okay? And then there's a 7-year tribulation period. In the middle of the tribulation period, there's a covenant that was broken. Antichrist supposedly makes a covenant with Israel and brings peace over there. But that's broken after 3.5 years. And then all manner of tribulation breaks out upon the Jews in particular, okay, which ends 3.5 years later at the Battle of Armageddon, which is a physical battle on the earth involving the nation of Israel. And then, of course, Christ comes back from heaven with the saints this time. The first time he came for the saints, the second time he comes back with them and destroys the armies of Antichrist, rescues Israel, and then ushers in a 1,000-year period of peace, okay, the millennium. And then what they say, at the end of the 1,000 years, literal 1,000-year period, then Satan gets released, and then he brings Gog and Magog back up. The problem with that view is that when you listen to premillennial teaching, that the Battle of Armageddon involves Gog and Magog. Now, in other words, how many of you remember that for many, many years in prophecy, the guys would teach that Russia was going to be one? Remember? And the word Rosh from, remember, Ezekiel 38 and 39? Remember Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal? Those characters back there, those countries. And they would tell you that Rosh was the Hebraic form of the word we get Russia from, which really isn't true, but it sounds like Russia to a certain extent, so they said Russia. So Russia was going to come down from the north and was going to invade Israel with his big army, and of course that was going to be the Battle of Armageddon. But they go back and you look back in Ezekiel 38 and 39, which is where Gog and Magog are mentioned. Okay, and premillennialists teach this, that, you know, Russia was going to come in, was going to bring in, usher in the Battle of Armageddon, Gog and Magog, all the things that Ezekiel talked about, and they were going to be destroyed by Christ. Well, the problem is, you'll notice that Gog and Magog show up here after the 1,000 years. Did y'all see that? Take a look at this again. I'm going to give you the various views that we have, and I'll get back to the other one, Melanie. Look, okay, first off, we got Satan being bound for 1,000 years in verse 2. Everybody understand that? Okay, now that happens after the Battle of Armageddon, because the Battle of Armageddon is in chapter 19, according to premillennialists, okay? Everybody with me? Chapter 19, right? Yes? Okay, so then after Armageddon is over, that's when Satan gets thrown into his prison for 1,000 years and he's shut up. Okay, and then you'll notice that what's interesting in verse 7 of chapter 20, when the 1,000 years are completed, in other words, they're over with, that's the millennium, as they say. Satan gets released from his prison, and what does he do? He comes out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. Well, wait a minute. I mean, how can Gog and Magog be here if they just were in the Battle of Armageddon 1,000 years earlier? Everybody see the problem with that view? Yes? Okay, and they gather together for a war here. But in this war, it just says fire comes down from heaven, and they literally teach that Jesus just burns them up with fire from heaven. This is the battle here in Revelation 20 at the end is not the Battle of Armageddon. That happened in chapter 19. This is a separate thing. He's been ruling. Exactly. He's been ruling and reigning for a literal 1,000 years, and us with him in a state of mixture where there's mortals and immortals dwelling together. In other words, those of us who were raptured and caught up to heaven and spent 7 years in heaven at the wedding feast of the groom came back down to earth at the Battle of Armageddon with Christ, who then destroyed the armies of Antichrist and sets up his millennial kingdom, rules and reigns for 1,000 years. We reign with him over in Jerusalem. We're glorified. We have glorified bodies, but there's people being born on the earth and dying, but of course they all live, everybody lives longer. And then at the end of that perfect, pristine period in which there's peace and the Lord Jesus is ruling the nations with a rod of iron, then for some reason all of a sudden this rebellion foments, you know, and then it's Satan's fault, basically, because he gets released. And then he gathers together this huge crowd of people, namely Gog and Magog, and then they come up to attack Jerusalem. We're in it, and they get destroyed by fire. And then that ushers in the great judgment scene, the white throne judgment, and ultimately what they call the ages of ages, okay, the eternal age. Now, that's the dispensational view. The amillennial view rejects that and says that the binding of Satan refers to his period, the period during which the gospel is being preached, in which Satan is powerless to deceive the Gentiles from believing the gospel and being saved. And that was effected at the cross. Okay? So they reject the literal 1,000 years. Amillennialists make that 1,000 years a figurative number for a long period of time. 10 times 10 times 10. 1,000 years. God said in Psalm 50, all the cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. So does that mean if you find hill number 1,001, they're your cattle? You know, no, it's just a figure of speech. I've told you once, I've told you 1,000 times. I didn't count 1,000 times. It's a long period of time, some indefinite period of time. That's the amillennial view. Amillennials then would teach that shortly before the end of time, there's a proliferation in the old pagan religions that surface back again. There's a great apostasy among the Christians, and then basically you see the church being beleaguered and being oppressed by a proliferation of goddess religions, pagan religions, and all that seemingly to attack Christianity. So in other words, Christianity becomes on the defensive, which you can, in many cases you could say it is today, but you could say they basically say that God would destroy all that at the end when Jesus comes back and ends everything in flaming fire. That's the amillennial view. Preterists have different views on this, depending on the view of the book. Now, if you take the whole book, as we've been seeing, it looks like it's going to be in the 70 AD time frame. Beloved city, yeah. Yeah, well, here's the problem with this, though. I mean, if you stop and think about it, it's just fire came down from heaven and devoured them. That didn't happen if we understand, because it devoured them of the enemies, of the army that came up against the so-called beloved city there. Everybody see that? Hello? Right? The problem with, and this is why I'm still wrestling with this, Melanie, the problem with that view is that if you look at history, when the Romans came up and surrounded the city of Jerusalem, they were made up of many nations. Fire didn't come out of heaven and devour the Romans. On quite the contrary happened. The Romans devoured the city. You see what I'm saying? I mean, it was the exact opposite.
Is it talking about the Romans? Maybe it's talking about God's enemies.
Well, you go down to verse 11, then you have the great white judgment throne.
Right. It does, yeah.
And so forth. And if these things have occurred, and Satan has been cast into the abyss forever and ever, be tormented, blah, 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 it's done.
Yeah.
Satan's gone. Now we have the seeds of Satan, which is people.
Yeah.
And we don't need Satan, you know, Hitler's a perfect example. We don't need Satan to
Victor, we got to make sure this tape doesn't get played on the airwaves, man. Oh, the feds after us. Well, we talked. That's a good point. I mean, the point of when we talk about a judgment scene, and this is where I'm a little confused myself on this issue. We've placed some sort of judgment in the 70 AD time frame, right? Haven't we done that? Remember when Christ comes to sit on His glorious throne? We've pretty much looked at that and we said that's got to be a 70 AD time frame event, because that's when the time came for Him to reward His servants and avenge His enemies. Remember all those? When the Son of Man sits on His glorious throne, you know, and all that. We saw in Matthew 25, there was a judging of the nations there. The sheep and the goats were separated. Remember all that? We saw that. It was the 70 AD. So, obviously, this in chapter 20, verses 11 down through the end, that judgment scene seems to be, it would be 70 AD. So, the problem that I'm running into is just trying to interpret this is then, what was the event described there in verses 7 through 10? What was that event? You know, and I mean, I have some different views on Jerry. I'm sorry, Tim. Go ahead. Jerry.
Oh, I was just going to say that them in verse 9 at the end.
Yeah.
Either needs to refer to the multitude who gathered for battle, or the camp of the saints in the beloved city. Together.
Right.
And you split those three apart, you know, the two. So, and it clearly doesn't refer to the camp of the saints. So it's not going to refer to the beloved city either. It would have to refer to
the beloved city.
Or it could, depending on your perspective,
it had God's enemies in it.
And actually, Josephus does document them lobbing fiery things into the city.
Right.
So it looks like it comes out of the sky. So.
I did. I admit. Melanie started this one. No, this is Mel. Well, let me show you a passage real quick. Y'all are just a blur when I put these things on. Psalm 87. Go turn over there for a minute just to show you. Because remember, when you're trying to interpret the book of Revelation, you got to keep in mind that the apostle who wrote it is thinking. He thinks in Hebraisms. Okay, he's Hebrew. So his mind may think, he thinks in Hebrew, but he's writing in Greek. Okay? So it'd be like us learning Spanish in here who don't understand Spanish. We can speak Spanish, but we're thinking in English, and then we put it into Spanish. Okay? So he's going to be familiar with the Hebrew scriptures. So, and look at Psalm 87 then, because this is the interesting passage. It says, verse 1, His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the other dwelling places of Jacob. So the Lord loves the gates of Zion. And, I mean, that's the beloved city. Anybody see that? Okay, now, Melanie made a good point. You guys made a good point. It seems that when you're reading the beloved city, if you're going to stay consistent in this book, 70 AD, this is just a thought. And again, I'm open on this too, that it was called the great city in chapter 11, right, where also our Lord was crucified. And if it's the beloved city, then it would seem to be the same place. The question is then, our view in the past has always been an army comes up, it surrounds the beloved city, and then it gets destroyed. Okay? But which is it being destroyed? Is it the army that surrounds the city that gets destroyed, or is it them in the city that get destroyed? You see?
This beloved city has also been called Sodom and Gomorrah and
right.
Babylon.
Right.
And it's not, to me, if you're thinking about Hebrewisms, the city is not the structures in it, it's the people.
Yeah, true.
It's the beloved city is Jacob. Those are the true Israel.
The church has been called the beloved
city. Yeah.
And that's the problem, too.
Sodom and Gomorrah is not the city, it's the enemies of Christ in the city. You know?
You're right.
Yeah. Through,
right, exactly. Well, here's the difficulty we're running into with this whole thing, with this concept of the millennium, the 1,000 years, which makes it tough. And again, just as we wrestle with this, you know, there's some preterist views that teach that the 1,000 years basically is the 40 years from the time Christ first ascended up to heaven, and the time he comes back in 70 AD. That's the 1,000-year period. In order to keep the whole book within the context of 70 AD. You guys follow me on that? Okay. So in other words, the 1,000 years is really 40 years. And I have difficulty with that because it seems strange. I mean, I can't rule it out, but I'm just saying it just seems sort of strange to use a period of 1,000 years to represent a relatively short span of time such as 40. The problem is if you don't limit the 1,000 years to the events between 30 AD and 70 AD, then that pushes you into the future. I haven't read him specifically yet, Jerry. Yeah, what does he say?
He actually leaves that out in the open, that this little part may not be fulfilled yet or something like that.
Yeah. Well, that's kind of where I would be too. It's got a little bit, but the only problem is that when you're done with this 1,000 years, is when the judgment takes place. You know, and so if we say this will be fun, I mean, because I don't think we're going to get to a definite conclusion on this, but. That's interesting.
When it says he devoured them, could it have been talking about Satan? Because it's talking about Satan before and after that sentence.
Oh, I see what you're saying. Instead of, wait a minute. Okay, hold on a minute, Melanie. Where devoured them? Can't read this. There it is. Ah.
Go out to deceive the nations.
Yeah.
Gather them together, and then they went up on the lip of the earth, surrounded the camp of the city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire. I mean, it's talking about Satan before and after that sentence, so.
Yeah, the phrase fire came down from heaven is an interesting expression, though, because. Not that it, right. It wouldn't. Right. Exactly. We have to get used to thinking that we don't have to look for a literal lightning bolt coming down from heaven, because as we've seen in the past, you know, God's wrath would come down on a land and it would be an army that came in. I mean, consistency in the prophets usually demands that whenever we speak of the fire of God's wrath falling on a nation or a land, it's usually usually not always, but it's usually limited to. An invasion by a foreign army, as a rule. And then the devastation that follows as a result of that, though, too. Sometimes pestilence and plague and all that are associated with it. Lack of food, you know, starvation because you're hemmed inside of a city, you can't get out, there's usually a siege. How many of you have ever seen a Hollywood movie where they went back and showed the medieval period or battle where the guys come up and surround the city? You remember, and then there's no food, and there's famine and pestilence, and then there's death. All that's associated, the scriptures and the prophets would call the fire of God's wrath. Okay, so the expression in chapter 20 where fire comes down from heaven doesn't need to be literal. You know, it doesn't need to be literal at all. Yeah, Jeremy. That's good, Jeremy. Yeah. Like, where did it fall? What did it fall out of the sky on somebody? That's right. That's good. That's a good expression. Yeah. It's a good figure of speech. So, the idea of a fire came down from heaven could just be the wrath of God. And I guess the question we'd be issuing then is who devoured? Who's doing the devouring? Right? Okay. And so, if that's the case, then we have to figure out, well, in the past, our mind would have thought, well, because fire came down from heaven, we assumed it was God sending the fire down directly and it was going to attack the enemies of the beloved city. That's what we've assumed, right? But what we're saying is that, y'all following this train of thought? Tina, you look confused. No?
No, because
okay.
That sentence, at the end of the sentence, it says devoured them.
Yeah.
And it says the devil who deceived them.
Okay.
So is them the same them in the previous? If that's the case, then whoever was deceived was also devoured.
Yeah. Yeah, this is where it gets tricky. This is where it gets tricky, yeah.
But it just says, whatever this is, it was
Yeah.
And so we, you know, okay, we can debate what it is, but whatever it was done. And whatever happened to Satan in the abyss forever and ever, tormented.
I can tell you one view I've studied of this, and this is interesting, but it's confusing. I hope this is edifying to some of y'all. I hope you don't think this is just a waste of time. One view teaches that there was a resurrection in 70 AD of the martyrs, okay, all the martyrs. And that they, in other words, anybody who died for Christ during the time period between, you know, 30 AD and 70, and even some of the Old Covenant saints are involved in this as well. But they were raised up at the first resurrection. And then, see, but then they have a futuristic view of it that there's a second resurrection later, you know, further down the road. So, and so the problem is where do you get the second resurrection from? It comes only out of this passage. But in other words, most of the people that I've studied from the preterist view have a lot of trouble with Revelation chapter 20. They're trying to understand it. And it's caused a lot of animosity, but a lot of different views are coming out of this because it's difficult to understand. Because when you read the scripture passages like in Matthew, Mark, and the Gospels and the Epistles, it makes it pretty clear that the end of the age was in 70 A.D. That was pretty obvious, and there was a judgment scene and all that. When you get into Revelation, when it starts throwing in these terms, 1,000 years and all the rest of the first resurrection, you don't find that in the other books in the Gospels or in the Epistles. In other words, I can't find anywhere in the Epistles, at least I haven't been able to find it, where this says there's a first resurrection, which implies a second resurrection. I haven't found it in there. I haven't found anything in there about 1,000 years. You know, and then something happens after the end of 1,000 years in the epistles, is what I'm saying. So in other words, it's difficult to find a reference in the New Testament that we can compare this Revelation chapter 22 and see what it's trying to say. Does that make any sense to you? We have nothing to compare it to, which makes it difficult. So in other words, you can get into a realm of a lot of people who are just guessing at this because we don't really know. The interesting thing is I think Ed Stevens is one of the preterist writers has said, you know, Satan's been cast into the abyss since 70 A.D. He's not here anymore. He's thrown into the abyss. And I know people always come back and challenge him on that one, which say, well, if he's been cast into the abyss, then why is there so much evil and corruption still on the face of the earth? You know, and of course his response is, well, men's natures are depraved, so they don't need Satan because of the corrupt nature. You follow that too? The part of the talk is, I mean, they talk about demonic activity. Demonic activity has lessened since those days, since the days the gospel was written, since 70 A.D. You read the church fathers. The church fathers don't write a whole lot about casting out demons. Tertullian, if I remember, wrote something that Christians have the power to cast demons out, which would be kind of strange if all the demons were in hell. You follow? I mean, who were they casting out? You know, and Tertullian was in the third century is when he wrote. So, I don't know.
The first time we had questions that because John was writing these people to warn them, this is going to happen really soon. He wrote a lot of figurative speech so that people could, only those who were supposed to, understood it.
Well, and that's true. I mean, well, let's put it this way. If the whole idea behind interpreting Revelation in signs and symbols was because it's an example of apocalyptic literature, which it tells you at the very beginning of the book, this thing is going to be written in signs and symbols. I mean, it tells you that. The reason for all the enigmatic expressions in there is because if Nero was representative of the beast in Revelation 13, and that's the Roman Empire, and you're basically calling the state bad names, okay? There's no such thing as freedom of the press back then. You know, so, you know, if this document circulates and the authorities pick it up and it says, Dear Saints of God, Nero is a monster, and you know, the authorities can come and so, you know, they wrote cryptically, you know, using that type of literature so that people would understand who it was. That's why oftentimes, you know, Matthew or John Mark would write, let the reader understand, because they would know what it was. Okay, but we don't because we're so far removed from time, so we have to kind of go back and look at it. But if Nero was on the throne or he was the emperor, then obviously you would want to refer to him by name, especially with his hatred of Christians. So you would use an enigmatic, a symbol that people would be able to interpret. The problem is, if it's that, then what that tells you is, then if all these events happen in 70 AD, then how do you place this? You know, and that's what I've been grappling with. And I mean, I looked at chapter 20 there with the great white throne judgment scene. Let's take a look at that real quick. Let's go through that real quick, okay? And verse 11. All right, I saw a great white throne, him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. Okay, and I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. The books were open. Another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. The sea gave up its dead which were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. They were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. All right, well, if we have a judgment scene here, right? Okay, and that great white throne. All right, well, if that's the same throne that Christ is seated on when he calls it his glorious throne, then we pretty much proved, I think, that that was 70 A.D. Did we? Yeah? Okay. Well, then, if that's the case, then this has got to be 70 A.D. I mean, to be consistent, right? Okay, so there's a judgment scene taking place here. All right, well, verse the thing that's interesting is in verse 14, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. All right? Well, where's Satan in all the midst of this? Well, look at verse 10. The devil who deceived them was thrown in the lake of fire. See it? And brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet also are. They will be tormented night and day, or day and night, forever and ever. Well, he's already in there, right? He gets thrown in there. So if you're trying to be consistent, you've got to say, well, that happened in 70 A.D., right? Anyway, that's where it leads. I know, but the difficulty I'm running into is how to interpret that in light of the 1,000 years. What does that mean, the 1,000 years in the first resurrection? And I don't know yet, you know, is what I'm saying. But Charlie.
Man, the, I guess the way I was looking at it is the 1,000 years speaking of, well, he's writing this before that. He's looking out into the future, and there's going to be a period of time. Referred to it as 1,000 years. He doesn't know. No one knows the day, I guess. On the backside of it, you think, well, that could have happened in 70 AD, or in the 40-year period, which has already taken place now. So, if he had a 70, I guess 40 years instead of 1,000 years.
Yeah, here's the thing with that, though. I mean, he wrote this book, if the new guy, he probably 65, 66, somewhere, something maybe. Some people, there's a debate over the exact date on the book. But that would really put it about 3 years, maybe 5-6 years removed from when all these events were going to take place. These things which must shortly take place, as it says at the beginning. But it's interesting because chapter 21, we've always assumed this, and I'm just throwing this stuff, I'm struggling with this. Chapter 21, we have the new heavens and the new earth. Now, when we used to go back and think of this chronologically, we had the 1,000 years, this long indefinite period that would end sometime in the future, and then the new heavens and the new earth were going to be ushered in. That was pictured in chapter 21. Okay, well, we've already seen that the new heavens and the new earth is the new order of things. The old heavens and the old earth passed away at 70 A.D., right? Yes? Okay. The problem we have with Revelation 21 and 22, as we said before, is that, well, who are these nations who need healing? The leaves of the tree of life are for the healing of the nations. Well, if that's the eternal age, who needs healing at that point? Everybody's already healed. All the wicked have been destroyed. So that puts chapter 21 and 22 in a different perspective. You know, and outside of the city, there's dogs and immoral people and sorcerers and all the rest of that stuff. And then these other people bring riches into the city. The picture shows in 21-22 of the new heavens and new earth. It shows the messianic age, the glories of the messianic age. Okay, it shows that. Well, then what that does, that fouls up our standard interpretation of Revelation 20. You see what the difficulty we run into here? So in other words, we start working our way back from these other perspectives. We have a judgment scene in 70 AD in Revelation 20, verse 11. And then we have a new heavens and new earth in chapter 21 and 22, which is basically the age in which we're living. Then those other events, we have to figure out exactly what that means. You know, what does it mean when it says death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire? What does that mean? And what does it mean that and Satan's been thrown into the lake of fire? Okay, Victor, you got a comment?
Well, not a comment.
Yeah.
This ties in with that also, timing-wise and so forth. If you look at 1 Corinthians 15:50, the resurrection scene, 1 Thessalonians 5, the same scene there. You know, the dead in Christ will rise, then after that, we shall all be changed. Basically, it says the same thing in both of those. Then you go, hey, you look at this, of this, the dead in Christ will rise. Then you go into Daniel 12:1, the last verse, the last word in that chapter says rescue. Or in that verse says rescue. Basically the same thing in Jeremiah 37. It basically says Jacob will be saved out of the time of Jacob's distress.
Okay.
It sure seems to me, and we've been talking about this for weeks in the Bible study, that there was a rapture of the living saints. If you read it, you look at it,
they were expecting something.
You said these people, these letters were written to these specific people, to them
audience relevance.
these people were expecting something to happen that they would see and participate in. If nothing happened, they could turn around and say, "Wow."
Yeah, it seems that way. It sure does. Yeah. I hear you.
What you've explained, the dogs outside the city, and if we had an ongoing earthly thing, basically people believing and populating the New Jerusalem, then you would always have people outside.
Exactly.
Yeah. So,
and the interesting thing are the term dogs does not mean Chihuahuas and Dobermans. it literally is. It means people who have no covenant relationship with God. The Jews used a term to refer to Gentiles in their day as a dog. Okay, you remember when the Syrophoenician woman is following Jesus around, and you know, remember that? But yeah, it's not fit to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs, is what Jesus said. I mean, that sounds pretty hard for us today. Jesus called that woman a dog. You know, but what he's basically saying is she was not in covenant relationship with Jehovah. She was outside of the covenant. An unbeliever, right. So that's the term. So that city with the term that is outsider, dogs, means outsider, people who are unbelievers or have no covenant relationship with God. And you're right. That's what's existing right now. I mean, that's the state that we have right now. You know, going back to the issue of the rapture of the living saints, that's a difficult issue. The reason it is because who got left? You know, that's the problem I have with that. You know, I read a book, Jerry was good enough to get to me, about a guy who wrote Taken to Heaven in 70 AD. Was it the name of it? Yeah, and it's an interesting read, very good read. It's real. The difficulty I had with it is, well, if the entire church was all caught up in 70 AD, who was left?
I have a theory.
I want to hear that. I want to hear the theory, though, too. But the interesting thing is, why wasn't Timothy caught up? And why wasn't Polycarp caught up? Because Timothy died a martyr's death. It's recorded in history what happened to him, and we know about Clement.
And history, though.
But Clement wrote an epistle. We have his epistles. You know, the first he wrote letters to the Corinthians, first and second letters to Corinthians, Clement. And then Polycarp wrote letters to the Trajans and the Ephesians, I remember. So I think, or Magnesians, I think it was. Either way, but so we have these letters. So I mean, and these are guys. In other words. Clement's mentioned in the Gospels is referring to his name was in the Book of Life. Remember Clement? Yes. Okay. So he's referenced there, and he's the guy who wrote the letter to the Corinthians. Polycarp, we know from history how he died. He died a martyr's death. I mean, he was burned at the stake. You've heard me talk about Polycarp. He was put to death in Asia Minor. He was John's disciple. He was John's Timothy. Paul had Timothy. John had Polycarp. He eventually became the bishop of the Church of Smyrna. So if all these godly men were all raptured up, I'm not
It's not consistent with what the scripture
I know.
Time in your life,
yeah.
You did not believe.
Yeah, right.
Okay. If there had been a rapture right then, you wouldn't have gone.
True.
Yeah. So when it happened, there were many who had not yet been regenerated by the Holy Spirit.
Agreed.
Then they wouldn't have gone because that wasn't their timing.
Oh, I agree, Millie. But the problem I have with that is Clement was. I mean, Timothy was. You know, I mean, we know that from.
Did Jesus make any record anything in his writings about Damascus appearance?
Well, the other thing. Let me just. This is just something. This is just something to consider. Let me bounce this off of you too. These are issues that you grapple with when you're trying to come to this. If let's just say that the entire church was indeed caught up to heaven, you know, all the living saints were caught up. Who's preaching the gospel?
The gospel's already been preached.
Yeah, but who's preaching it? Yeah, but who's preaching it?
A lot of people preach and don't believe.
Yeah.
People.
Jerry.
There's a lot of people that preach that haven't really.
Maybe people heard the gospel and at that time they got. I've heard the gospel my whole life, but not until
nobody wears the gospel.
Yeah, in a way.
Perhaps there was a minimal amount of real believers in that time, and their disappearance was no big deal. Perhaps, I don't know.
Yeah.
That's Stephen's argument.
Yeah. Yeah. I've read some of their arguments, though, too, and they're interesting reads, though, too. The difficulty we get back to on the first resurrection, which implies there's a second resurrection in Revelation chapter 20. You know, when was that? That's what I like to figure out. I mean, that's what I'm still grappling with.
What does it say, second?
Well, if there's a first resurrection, then there's got to be a second one, you know, at least. So you don't use the term first. It's an inference, you know.
Well,
so,
that
could be.
Saying.
That could be then, yeah. Right, yeah, that we figured, we put that, the mass resurrection or whatever it was in 70 A.D., the big one, the two. So,
the end of the age.
Right, yeah.
And no one thinks you should tie everything up at the end of the age. I feel like this is complete.
Yeah.
It's okay. Absolutely complete.
Yeah.
To learn from it and not expect the new stuff to happen.
Yeah,
you know?
Yeah. Well, and that's the point. I mean, the more you delve into the preterist view, the more you read, the more you realize it's called consistent preterism because you're trying to stay consistent across the views. You know, like I said, the problem interpreting Revelation 20 is that there's nothing you can refer back to directly in the New Testament, the Gospels specifically, which uses the same kind of language. You know, I mean, it's... where do we find... Well, so we mentioned the term first resurrection, but where do we find that? You know, we don't see it referred to in the Gospels as the first resurrection. We don't see it anywhere. You know, we only see it in the Book of Revelation. Well, I know, but I'm just saying. Yeah. The other issue is too is like what does 1,000 years mean then? You know, that's the tricky question though too. That's the difficulty. Before as an amillennialist, unless I had it all figured out, it was easy. You know, I mean, because it was in keeping with the rest of the symbols. You know, I mean, it was easy. 1,000 years is an indefinite period of time. You know, it's a long, indefinite period of time. So that was pretty easy. But when you approach it in the preterist view, if you put it within the scope of things which must shortly take place, then it sort of changes things then, too. And again, I mean, if he wrote this in 65 or 66 or even 64 A.D. when he wrote it, you're talking about just a few years before the consummation of the ages. So it makes it difficult. Then the other question is, all right, if indeed Satan is thrown into the lake of fire and death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire with him. Now, Hades I can understand being thrown into the lake of fire because that would be the state of the disembodied dead. Remember we've talked about that before, disembodied spirits, which was typically what we believe is, even if you're a futurist, you still believe that. You hold that view that when people die, they're in a disembodied state. That they're either suffering in hell in a soul and spirit, or they're in heaven in their spirit with Christ, but they just haven't been reunited with a body yet. That's the term of Hades, you know, the whole idea of the realm of the dead, the abode of the dead. Okay, well, if Hades has indeed been swallowed up, which means there's no more state of incorporeal existence upon death. Has everybody got that? In other words, their people are reunited with body and soul and spirit upon their death, whereas before 70 AD they were not. So that I could understand that, but that, Jerry, go ahead. Yeah, it's a state of existence. Yeah.
The devil and the false prophet, the beast, being cast into the lake of fire. Well, now that brings up the question, what is the lake of fire?
Oh, boy. No.
Is it a different lake of fire?
Yeah.
We think of this place where there's physical fire and this thing that he's tormented.
Yeah.
What is that fire going to do to Hades?
I see your point. Yeah. Open up another can of worms on that one. Yeah, Matt.
I was going to say, in Greek and Roman mythology, Hades is a god. It's a person.
True, yeah.
Yeah,
he's the overlord of the dead. Yeah, exactly. Any of you ever watched the old Hercules shows? He had battle with Hades all the time. Yeah, but Hades was the god of the dead. He was the lord of the dead. Lord over the abode of the dead. That's exactly right. Yeah. But in the scriptural reference, though, too, Matt, typically Hades is referred to as the realm of the dead. You're right, yeah. But Hades would be the ruler over it, exactly. I don't know. Like I said, there's a lot of questions here and that I'm unsure of, to be honest with you. I'm still looking for answers on this. You know, Revelation 20 is a tough passage for me to interpret. I have a lot of difficulties with it. The biggest difficulty I have is the term 1,000 years used in this phrase. You know, why the writer would choose to use 1,000 years. Jerry made a good point. Maybe it's a term of superiority or a term of excellency or whatever. But if we tie it into 1 Corinthians 15, you know, he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. Then comes the end when he delivers over the kingdom to the God and Father. Well, if we believe that happens in 70 A.D., it's pretty interesting to see that. I mean, it's pretty easy to see that the 1,000 years would end in 70 A.D. if you use that approach. You follow, Charlie?
Using the approach, 1,000 years would begin. I don't think I'll mention like just a few years, like 4 or 5 years. I don't think this would begin at Christ's resurrection.
At the cross, yeah. Resurrection, true, right. Yeah. And then, so now it's going 40 years, right. Yeah. He would just write looking back. Same way he wrote when Satan, he saw in Revelation chapter 12 with a great war in heaven. Okay, I mean, if he's writing a book in 65 A.D., the great war in heaven took place at the cross when Satan was thrown down to the earth. Matter of fact, let's go look at that passage because that might shed some light on this one. Thanks, Charlie. How many minutes we got, Roger? Okay. I mean, I hope this is Revelation 12. Tim, now that you gave me these glasses, I can't even see the big print Bible without them. Wow. Well, how are you seeing over there?
Actually, I'm okay.
Okay. You know, I can read the big print Bible here now. I've just got to look at it long enough. Let's just take a look at this. Where is it? Well, look at verse 3. Chapter 12, verse 3. All right. Pay no heed to the cricket in the corner. It's just a sign. Okay. All right. There's some sort of sign among a cricket. I don't know what it is. All right, look, verse 3. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. The dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. That's that 3.5 year time frame, okay? Now, here, war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. There's the same category. Notice he's deceiving. Right, it says he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now salvation, strength, and the kingdom of our God, the power of Christ, have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, have been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. You see that right there? Okay. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. So here as we look at this, I mean, you got the image of the war in heaven. Everybody see that? Now, what in the past, you know, how many of you are familiar with the idea that way back before time began, Lucifer led a rebellion against God, and that he took down one-third of the angels with him, and that's how they got kicked out of heaven. You remember that? Okay, where did that idea come from? It came from this passage right here. However, this passage has nothing to do with some pre-Adamic fall of the devil. It has nothing to do with that. I mean, he's seeing a vision here. And notice there's a war in heaven. And it's interesting because what happens when this dragon is cast down? Okay, what happens? Well, there's a rejoicing going on in heaven. How do we know that? It says because in verse 10, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ has come. Now, can anybody say that that happened in some pre-Adamic fall? Well, of course not. When did the power of Christ came? It came after his victory over at the cross, right? Okay, when did salvation come? At the cross. You know, in other words, when you look at this in verse 10, what was it? What is another thing he was able to do? He's called the accuser of the brethren. You see that? Everybody see he's called the accuser of the brethren? Remember that scene in Zechariah where the devil is standing there accusing the high priest before God? Remember that? And basically, Satan is there to accuse him. And we see Christ sort of step forward and say, the Lord rebuked thee, and stops him. You see the defense attorney coming in. And so when was Satan's power to accuse the elect broken? At the cross. Why was it broken at the cross? Because all the sins of God's elect were laid upon Christ. There's no longer a charge that the devil can bring. Who shall level a charge against one of God's elect, was what Paul said in Romans chapter 8. So this is the cross you're seeing here. This is the result of the cross. In other words, the cross has a cosmic implication. And at the cross is when Satan is thrown down. That's what Jesus said. I beheld Satan fall as lightning from heaven. Okay, you remember that? The Satan's bound. He's bound at the cross. Now, here's the thing. If somebody puts this in 70 A.D., this is where I would disagree if a preterist would say this happened in 70 A.D. I would say no, it didn't, because he's cast down to the earth. This happens before 70 A.D. He's cast down to the earth, and the warning comes in verse 12 as a result of that. Rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows he has a short time. See, he knows he has a short time. Now, this... when you read this, if you put this in terms of Revelation 20, the devil knows he has a short time. Now, what does that mean? And these are things that we've been grappling with trying to understand Revelation 20. Well, in the past, as non-millennialist, I thought, okay, he gets victory. Christ gets victory over Satan at the cross. Okay, as a result, he's thrown down out of heaven. In a sense, he's no longer able to go into God's presence and accuse the saints, because there's an advocate there now we have. So he's thrown down, and in his wrath, then what does he do? He goes out and persecutes the church. All right? Well, why does he do that? Because he knows he has a short time. Now, what does the term he knows he has a short time mean? Does that mean he knows within 40 years, roughly, give or take a few days or a couple of years, that he's going to be thrown into the lake of fire like Revelation 20 talks about? Is that what it means? Or does the short time mean thousands of years, as we've been calling it? You understand the dilemma we're working with here? Okay, if you say that Revelation chapter 20, that Satan who deceived them, you know, the deceiver, was himself thrown into the lake of fire in Revelation chapter 20, then that would seem to be the end of the short time that the devil had to roam loose. Everybody see that? Yes? Okay, because... that's the only question I have. What does it mean he has a short time?
Oh. It says that after he
Right. There's a short time there for a while, yeah. So, you know, the short, and again, it depends on how we take this and put it in the context of the whole book. If the whole book says these are things which must shortly take place, or, you know, the time is near, those sort of things, then you can see where you could take this text from Revelation 12 and you could say, well, Revelation 20 would seem to say that maybe Satan was thrown in the lake of fire. You could say it happened 70 AD, you know. But then the question is, all right, then what does that have? What kind of implications does that have for us today? What does that mean? What does it mean that Satan, where is Satan then? Has he been thrown in the lake of fire? I mean, where is he? You know, and is he roaming around on the earth at all anymore? Does he have any power whatsoever? Is it just men's sinful nature that's at work here? What exactly does it mean? What about the power of demons? Are there demons? What about maybe in Africa or some of those places around the globe where supposedly in Haiti, where there's voodoo worship and supposedly manifestations of demonic power? How do we reconcile that with these texts? Do you see the problem we run into? What is that power that people are tapping into in voodoo? Or what is that power that witch doctors are able to tap into? There's no doubt there's some powers that they have. I mean, what about down in Brazil where they practice some forms of animism? I can't even say, you know what I'm talking about, animism, yeah. What are they tapping into?
Well, it said the devil was starting to, didn't necessarily say all his minions were.
Well, that's a point too, yeah. You would think, though, if the leader got thrown in. You know, we have a lot of questions, don't we?
That's what you do when you get over a
bottle. Yeah. We're running out of time, though. We need to take the Lord's Supper.
If we went back to premillennial dispensationalism, it would be a lot easier.
It would be a lot easier, Tim. We'd probably have a bigger church, too. A lot bigger church.
And
less questions. Everybody would be happy. Then we could just see what's going on over there in Rome and Italy and Europe and whatever else is taking place in Israel. Yeah. Yeah, it's been interesting to see some of the comments coming from some of the evangelical leaders about the latest Israeli incursion into Lebanon. You know, it's pretty amazing. Go ahead, Roger. What do you got to say?
I say sometimes
yeah.
God has different points in our life. He thinks that we're supposed to do it. And he can take what he wants. The rest is whether it works. So I'm not saying I totally believe it was a rapture. I'm saying that God, we've got to put God, you have to do this, and this, and this. Well, Christ walked the earth and knew who was his when he looked at him, looked in the heart. So I think God, in that respect, take those who he could leave the saint, take the saint, to fulfill the scriptures and keep on the word of God. Because that's what we believe in the church now, that there are those that come to Christ as time goes on. And the world is what I am. So that's how, I mean, he could do what he wants to do and still be the truth.
That's a good point. We need to figure out what this 1,000 years means. We really do. But anyhow, hey, I'm just glad to see everybody looking and studying and reading all this stuff, because this is good. It's just anytime you get into the Word of God and read and dig, it's helpful, though, too. Hey, maybe one day we'll get all the answers to this thing, though, too. Hopefully have it figured out. But we'll just do some more study on it and see where we go. Like I said, the biggest problem I have with Revelation 20 is understanding exactly what that 1,000 years means then, and exactly how it's referenced, and then talking about these other scenes around the beloved city and exactly what that means. And, you know, today just was good just talking about it. You get some different perspectives. Yeah, because we've always assumed that the fire came down and destroyed the army that was surrounding the city. Well, maybe not. Maybe the fire was the wrath of God destroying the people in the city. You know, that gives you a different perspective. Okay, let's do this. We need to close so we can take the Lord's Supper. Okay, and it'll be a good time to do that. And then we can pick this up next time. Okay.